Well, good morning again to everybody gathered here and everybody scattered about online. Welcome online people. My name is Jim Tinsley. I work on staff here at Hope. I primarily work with students. I do some other things as well. And just so you know, I went to the doctor the other day and I have a cough coming from a virus. And he was like, it'll be here to you. Don't be surprised if you're coughing in August. So I didn't cough first service, but now I can feel it. So in any case, if I cough, Carlos will try to, you know, take care of my mic and we'll do all that stuff. We're in a series. It's called Behind the Scenes, God is Busy. And today we'll be taking a look at Esther 5 through 7. So we get three chapters. Buckle up. And just to remind everybody of the context that we have here, the Jewish people are in exile, and Haman, or Darth Haman, as Pastor Kirk called him last week, has used his significant influence as the number two man in the kingdom to pass an edict to have all Jewish people killed, right? He did this because Mordecai, a Jew, offended him, a little bit of an overreaction, but also he does this because of the long-standing history of Haman's people and the Jewish people. Essentially, they do not play nicely together at all. And in general, remember, ancient Near Eastern culture is not one that plays nicely together. That's just not how their culture kind of worked with it. So they rolled literal dice. The month was chosen, an edict was made and posted throughout all of Xerxes' kingdom, and the powers that be are preparing the annihilation of the Jews. And there is nothing left to do if you're Jewish but to wait and be killed. That's what's happening. Esther's not a friendly book, right? And so it's in this that Mordecai goes to Esther, who has been queen to Xerxes for about 5 years, and he says, hey, Esther, you got to do something. And Esther, after some understandable shuffling of her feet, instructs Mordecai to have the Jewish people fast for 3 days on her behalf. She will act, and if she dies, so be it. So we pick up chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. And while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, we'll stop there. I kept reading this passage over and over, and the more I read it, the more I was struck by this moment. Esther has agreed to go in. If I perish, I perish, she says in chapter 4. But agreeing to something and doing something are entirely different, right? Like, I agreed when I was in high school to fasten bungee cords to my body and jump off of a roof. I agreed to it. I then watched my friend do it. I did not do it. Agreeing to something and doing something different. They're just different things, right? Remember, no one appears before the king unless the king asks. What that means is this: the king is surrounded by people, servants of all sorts, guards of all sorts, advisors of all sorts. Historical records also show there's just a guy hanging out in the party with an axe. His role is this: if you appear before the king unannounced and the king gives you the thumbs down, you just get killed. So here we have Esther doing that. This is perhaps Esther's last moment alive. She mentions before that the king hasn't asked for her in over a month. She's perhaps out of his favor. There's palpable fear, uncertainty, despair for the individual Esther and for the Jewish community. And it's all underscored by Esther taking a giant risk. Two things. In one is this. In many ways, these three chapters are summed up here. This is what they're about. Fear and all its kind of tentacles of despair and anxiety and uncertainty, and trust in God at work. In Esther, God is working differently than in the Exodus. There are no cloud pillars. There are no parting seas. I don't know why. We don't know why. It makes for really interesting small group discussion, so enjoy that. But we know that God is at work. That's what we see. Second thing here, fear is a very powerful thing. For some, fear causes us to hole up in despair. For others, it causes us to lash out. We know fear destroys. It brandishes shame and anxiety around with it, and it can consume. Fear absolutely could have consumed Esther here. It doesn't. Maybe, perhaps, she was thinking of the Psalm 20, where the psalmist says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of our Lord God. Or perhaps she's thinking Psalm 21, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and the earth." There's fear and there's trust. And we've made it to verse 2. Sorry. So we're at verse 2, three chapters to go. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther, for the moment, she lives. For the moment. Remember, she's Jewish. And she's kept that hidden from him. So when she reveals that, it's currently certain death at the hands of Darth Haman in the empire. And Haman has it set up that killing the Jews will actually increase the financial viability of Xerxes' kingdom. If the Jews don't die, Xerxes loses money. Now, I will confess, I did not do an extensive look of ancient kingdoms and kings to see if they behaved well after losing money. But I'm going to go ahead and say I can't think of any that do, right? These are people that money might be one of their idols. So even though Esther is alive and has the shot in front of her to be with the king, she's still not safe. She's risking knowing that she has to reveal her identity. She has to expose Haman's plan, who is the second most powerful plan, and she has to cost the king money. She's not coming from the high ground, as we like to say. Next verse, then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and in verse 3, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared." So she doesn't ask. She stalls. She throws a party. I think it's called knowing your audience. He's just gotten out of a 7-month party. He seems to like them. Either way, whatever you want to say about it, it's still an interesting tactic. After, you know, she's stalling to do this. So the king drinks, the king feasts, and then he asks again, "Hey, what's your wish? It'll be granted to you. What's your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it'll be fulfilled." And Esther's answer, she stalls again. And she says, "Hey, King Haman, come tomorrow to another feast." Is it nerves? Is it fear? Is it cunning? Is it a mix of them all? We don't know. What we do know is that more peril is actually afoot. It says this, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose, Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him, Haman was filled with wrath against Mordecai again. Darth Haman's object of wrath is rekindled. He goes home. He recounts things to his advisors and his wife. Listen to verse 11, where he says that he recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotions with which the kings had honored him, and how he advanced him above all officials and servants of the kings. And he gets to this dual point in verse 12. Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. I am the man. I'm also invited tomorrow to be with them again for another feast. And then is this, 13. Yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Two thoughts. One, Haman is controlled by his emotions here, right? By human accounts, his life is going pretty well. He's number two. He has lots of power. He has lots of money. But he sees Mordecai and he unravels a bit. I think about the time in my life where my emotions and my situations control me. I can be fickle, right? He's fickle here. Why does it happen this way? Well, for Haman, I think it's simply because he has no anchor, right? His anchor is his ego. His ego is fed through other people ascribing him significance. Mordecai is not doing this. This means he's going to struggle with any perceived slight that comes his way. He's second to the king, and it's not enough for him. He goes from joy and glad of heart to discontentment and jealousy and anger, and we'll see in a moment, kind of irrational anger. So Haman can be explained, but for me, as a follower of Christ, why do my emotions in the situations I'm in sometimes control me? Well, I think first, it's pretty simple. I'm human. We said it at the start with Esther, it's easier to say, I'll do something than actually do the something. Saying that I will trust God with everything that I am and trusting God with everything that I am in my identity, those are just two different things. It's hard to work that out, and yet we're called to work that out. If I take one step further into on why my emotions of a moment can control me, I think it's this. I think it's just that I forget God in the moment, right? John 15 paints this picture of us abiding in him. Paul in Philippians 4 says, you know, this, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, in other words, which just doesn't make sense, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I just forget to include God. One of the commentaries I read said this, believing prayer is the necessary corollary to confidence in God's sovereignty. To say that I believe that God is sovereign and in control and in charge of everything means that I am going to take those things to him over and over and over again. I forget God. I like to take control. I like to try to do godly things without God. And that doesn't work. If I take a step deeper, though, for me, when I look at why emotions often can control me, for me, it's often that I forget that my identity is in Christ. I make little idols out of things like comfort or security or an answered or a prayer being answered exactly the way that I want the prayer to be answered or money. And then I stare at that thing. And as I stare at that thing, I am not staring at Christ, and my emotions just drag me all over the place. When you compare it to when I am anchored in Christ, right? I feel my emotions, I feel anxiety, I feel fear, I feel anger. I tend not to operate out of it. because I'm operating out of him and the trust that I have in him. My life is oriented around Christ in those moments. Haman's life is not oriented that way. It's oriented around his idol of significance, right? His wife and advisors declare that he should build a gallows 75 feet high and have Mordecai hanged on it in the morning. As far as advice goes, I mean, we can say, you know, it's advice. Like, that's what it is. He's made an idol out of his ego. He likes the idea of building a 75-foot gallows. I don't know. I guess, sure. It calls into question one thing for us, though, and it's this. Where do we get our advice? We live in a world with unlimited access to unlimited information, all at our fingertips. TikTok, Reels, Shorts, Google, ChatGPT, AI in general. But we see in Esther, right? Knowing something, doing something are different. They're two different things. Having information is one thing. Wisdom is another thing. When we go to get advice, what's the role of prayer? What's the role of experience? What's the role of wisdom in the advice we are getting? How does it play out? Well, back to our story. As the sun sets on the day, Esther has won a battle, but has no idea that Mordecai is slated to be killed in the morning, unless God is at work. And God is at work. Interestingly enough, in chapter 5 and chapter 7, Esther is all over it. She's all over the pages. In chapter 6, she's not mentioned. It's just God at work. 6:1 starts with this. On that night, the king could not sleep. And God's funny, right? And now any of us that can't sleep tonight are going to wonder. But anyway, the king can't sleep. He has access, by the way, to an entire kingdom of hedonism. He doesn't want any of that stuff. He decides he is going to have a book read. It is a book of records and deeds and chronicles. Sounds super boring, all so he can fall asleep again, except God is funny. And what happens to be read is the reading on how 5 years ago, Mordecai saved the king's life. So instead of rest, the king's like, hey, what has been done for Mordecai? And the answer is nothing. By the way, this matters because kings in the ancient world liked to handsomely reward people that saved their life so that people would continue to save their life, right? That's what happens. It's like, hey, you get this because you saved my life. See, everybody saved my life. That's how they stay in power. So Haman, who is awake early so he can hang Mordecai on a stake, you know, funny how God works, gets called in and the king asks, hey, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? That's what's the question. And Haman, full of ego and arrogance, you can see him, he's like giddy, he's like, wee-hee, this is me, oh, it's me. He doesn't even consider that it wouldn't be him. And what does he want? He wants to be king for a day. Verse 8 reads this, oh, for the man who the king delights to honor? Well, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden and on whose head is a royal crown is set. Let those robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most nobles officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done, who the man who the king delights to honor. This is Darth Haman's delight. His funky breath catches like the whole nine, except God's funny. The reversal has begun. King Xerxes directs Haman to do that very thing for his enemy Mordecai. Haman does it. He's mortified. Can you imagine? Mordecai is on the horse. He's got all the things. He's got the robes. And Haman's like, look at him. He's the best. He's awesome. Look at him. All day long. The king loves him. Loves him. Up there on the horse with the crown. He's going to go home and cry himself to sleep, right? And he returns home. And when he returns home, he says to his wife and advisors all the things that have happened. And all of a sudden, by the way, the wife and the advisors have remembered that the Jewish God is, as they say on internet sports memes, the Jewish God's a problem. And if you've picked a fight with the Jewish God, Haman, you're going to lose and you're going to fall. So Haman has to go to work. Right? He has to plan, he has to scheme, he has to plot, he has to do all the things. Except God's funny, and at this point, he's called immediately to the feast with Esther and with Xerxes. So why did Esther delay? Well, we don't know why she delayed, but God took advantage of the time. He was busy at work. I often think I miss seeing God busy at work, in part because saying I'm going to trust God is easier than trusting God. And so when I wrestle with trusting God, I tend to look inward to myself, my struggles, my fears, my shortcomings, but also to my successes and all that stuff. And I miss his provision with it. That's part of living out your walk, is trying to figure out how to do that. So we're in chapter 7. We have a reset again. We are again drinking and feasting. The king at this point is either annoyed probably with Esther for having to wait this long, or he's like, oh, this is cute. It's like flirting. To me, it seems like the latter. I don't quite know. But again, the king asks, what is your wish? What is your request? And Esther has to respond. I've said this a lot. I'm going to say it again. Esther is about to take a huge risk. She is going to reveal to the king and her enemy that she is Jewish. She is marking herself to be killed. This moment is full of fear and trust in something bigger. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So she responds, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Little pleasantries at the beginning and the pleasantries at the end to honor the king, and in the middle, boldness and a request, my life, my people's life. Esther's something, right? We can have long, small group conversations about her, right? About what she had been doing for the past 5 years. How did no one know she was Jewish? What about her ability to be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove? All of it. Esther's a great example of the challenge of following Jesus, of following God while in exile. The empire makes the rules. We don't make the rules. So how do we live out of the kingdom of God while in the kingdom of the world? Esther makes for fantastic conversation about that. But here, this right here, this is movie stuff, right? Like you read it, and if you've seen the first Gladiator, you think when he whips the helmet off and he's like, this is who I am. This is what Esther's doing. This is what she's doing. Me, my people, that's what I want. And the king is aghast. Who would dare kill his queen? Haman? Oh my gosh. And the king, drunk, angry, storms out. Why does he storm out? Well, remember, he has promised 3 times to Esther whatever she wants. Right? 3 times in public, whatever she wants. All his advisors, all the people, the guy with the axe, they're all around, and he's promised, this is what I will do for you. Now he's made a promise. He's also promised and written up an edict to Haman to kill all Jews. So he's stuck. What does he do? The edicts are not overturned. The word of a king is not overturned. So what does he do? While he's outside, Haman falls on the couch, begging for his life from Esther, or attacking Esther, assaulting Esther. It's not quite made clear. The king comes back in. What is clear is this. He sees Haman, and he's like, oh, I've got my reason to kill him. You would attack the queen? They put a bag over his head, they take him out, and they hang him on the gallows he created for Mordecai. It's hard to say God is funny here because we're talking about a human being and a human life. But what we know is that God's purposes are unfolding, right? Not only here in this time, but in history as well. From the garden, to the Exodus, to the kings, to the prophets, to Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, to the Holy Spirit present in us now and in his followers now, advancing his kingdom now. God has been at work and is at work to redeem his creation. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Esther had the covenant of God. Right? She had the covenant that said, hey, our God will set things right. The Jewish people are blessed to be a blessing, and through us will come the restoration. She's trusting in that covenant. That covenant points to the cross. It does not declare to Esther that she would have lived walking into Xerxes' throne room. It declares to Esther that God is at work, and God is at work. It points to the cross, right? And we live now after the cross, but all that we do, the Spirit in us, points to the cross, and we have a hope for new creation within us and within this thing. We've pointed out over and over that there are differences between Xerxes and King Jesus, and there is differences between them, right? King Xerxes is shallow. He's fickle. He's a drunkard. He's powerful. He can be manipulated. King Jesus is not like this. He is not manipulated to do something for you or for us. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he is all about God's glory and God's design. And God's design had him on a cross for you and me to restore God's creation. It would be fascinating, right? To get a good Christian counselor into a room with Haman before he makes the gallows. Like, to just have him, like, let's walk through this, buddy. Like, tell me what's happening here. What's your life organized around? What do you orient your life around? What are you doing? Hey, it would have been a fascinating conversation. I'm not saying it would have done anything, but a fascinating conversation for Haman to explore that. Haman puts his trust in an irrational king. That's what he does. He puts his trust in an irrational king, and he dies for it, right? That's the challenging of living in this world, right? Is that there's irrationality all around us, and yet Jesus has set it right, and he's saying, hey, my kingdom is here. Step into that kingdom, walk in it. There's a challenge to doing it. That's why I pointed out at the beginning, saying I'm going to trust in Jesus and trusting in Jesus are two different things. That's not a slight on us at all. That is the reality. It's hard, and we are living in it, and we are working in it. And the beauty of all of this is that God is faithful in it. God has given us King Jesus, right? King Jesus, you gave your life for mine. That's what he does, and God is faithful in it. All of history points to the cross. That is the climactic moment of it. We are here in God's faithful order as he works things through. And we have a chance to know Christ, to know the King. God is faithful over and over and over. He's faithful in the midst of evil. He's faithful in the midst of questionable decisions by Esther and Mordecai. He's faithful when they show up. God is faithful, and he points us to Jesus over and over and over again. And Jesus steps in to the fear that we have, and he says, I gave my life for you so that I can cast out that fear over and over and over again. Let's pray. God, thanks that you're good. Thanks that you love us, that you're for us. Thanks that you are faithful. I know over and over in my life that I challenge that faithfulness of you, and yet you are steadfast. God, remind me every day to walk with you. Remind me to go with you, to bring all of my life before you over and over again. My decisions, my frustrations, my fears, my joys. There is great hope in the cross of Christ. May I not miss it, God. May we not miss it. God, may we delight on your faithfulness and in your faithfulness. May we know your promises. May we exalt you. In your son's name, amen.